This evening we're continuing our series in Acts chapter 12. For those who weren't here this morning, we were looking at Acts 2 in part, very much Pentecost theme, and next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday. But of course that reality that God has given his precious Holy Spirit, and that's for us even now a reality. Just to add a thing from this morning, you always walk away and think, oh, I wish I'd said that. But I think it's relevant to this evening as we get into it, the fact that we speak of revival and God working in power, sometimes as if that would be the restoration of these wonderful, iconic days. But of course the reality is when God is at work by his Spirit, with his wind and by his fire and his extreme holiness and his power, revival is not always neat and tidy. Bad things happen as well, but it's God's power at work that is producing good even through the bad, as we're going to look at this evening. And revival often disturbs the comfortable and comforts the disturbed. I didn't make that sentence up, but I think it's a great sentence and I wish I had come up with the idea, but it's so true. Revival, God's power in revival, often disturbs the comfortable and comforts the disturbed. And here in Acts chapter 12, we come to another amazing incident in the life of the early church. As we were pinning this time frame down, I think it was last Sunday or the Sunday before, this is now about a decade, 10 or 11 years after Pentecost Sunday. Decades are important markers. They're great occasions for celebrations. But for this spreading church, it's no time for a decade-old party or a celebration reunion or anything like that. It's a time of yet another setback. Isn't that just life? Don't you find even as a Christian, it's so often just life? You think you're just beginning to get there and things are just going into a nice pattern and routine. And then all of a sudden, something comes at you from nowhere, it seems. Well, as we have heard, as Hannah read this to us from Acts 12, Peter, who we've been focusing in on recent weeks, is in prison. James, the brother of John, has been the first apostle to be put to death for the faith. And things are tough for the church. Why, Lord? Why? You must hear the prayer of those early days. Why? What's going on, Lord? Help us, Lord. Well, from the teaching that is available to us this evening, Acts chapter 12 gives some important insights into the ways of the Lord, which of course are always much higher than our thoughts and much broader and varied than our understanding. But particularly looking at the first four verses, and I'll put it as a heading, when the going gets tough. For these first century Christians, they are up against a political government, a hostile King Herod. Now this would be the grandson of the Herod we meet in Luke chapter 1 at the time of Jesus' birth. Still a pretty brutal regime, it has to be said. And there is increased hostility. You get something of the momentum there, that as he has James put to death with the sword, and he sees that this pleases the Jews, so that's very well, let's go for the next one. Let's get Peter and deal with him also. And there's something about this fact that when God is in these circumstances, even though on the face of it, the going is so tough and horrific, God is at work. Now, just to think about disciples then and disciples and us lot now, but back in Mark 10, for James and for John, do you remember on that occasion when they made a request to Jesus and they were asking him for a future day, could one of us sit on your right hand and the other sit on the left hand? Power. We will have arrived. They wished for these things. They hoped for good things ahead and that Jesus would be able to secure for them. But of course it wasn't going to be anything like that. And what we see by this stage of their lives is the fact that for these disciples, these first apostles, that what they have had is years of hard service. There has been persecution that is ongoing. For James, of course, as we've just noted, death by the sword. Ouch, that's one. And for John the apostle, to be put into exile a bit later on, there on Patmos. It doesn't always work out like you want, does it? And as Jesus told those two disciples all those years before this, He warned them that personal requests don't happen like that. The words Jesus used were, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. He says to them, you don't know what you're asking when you ask for glory and grandeur and one on the right and one on the left. Jesus was preparing the disciples, even before he went to the cross, that they would need to tread the way of suffering. Because of his resurrection, because of the truth that God revealed to the Apostle Paul, put so eloquently in Philippians 3 and verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, my friends, we need to keep coming back to these sorts of themes so often because this is real Christianity. This is true discipleship. It'd be so much nicer just to preach a health and wealth and prosperity gospel, but it really isn't just like that. Jesus, by his words, as he was preparing disciples for James and John and for the others, as a hymn writer has said much later, but so powerfully, this is the way the master trod, should not the servant tread it too? And James has had to go this way, and John would have to go this way, and so do we. Now, of course, there's so much that we cannot explain or understand when things are going badly. You know, I want to ask, Lord, why a premature death for James there, just when the church is getting going and it needs an apostle of his stature? Why did the Apostle John have to spend so many years in exile on Patmos? Why your struggle and suffering? And could it just be that somehow you are identifying and going deeper and sharing in the sufferings of Christ? Now, of course, these points for James and for us is that in their initial request, they were young, they were naive and all of that. But they were being honest. Lord, grant us these things. But his personal dreams had come to nothing. His aspirations have evaporated, at least in his body in this life. And he has experienced that premature death with the sword in verse 2, as it's mentioned there. And yet, what obedience and bravery in the face of death in all of this. And the second point, moving swiftly on, is that when the going gets tough, God here gets going. And a few questions raise their head, I think, if we're honest. Why the wait? See, Peter has been put into the jail and is heavily guarded. And here's the question, why not just a quick release and crack on with the gospel work? The reality for Peter's predicament is this, that it has got the church around about him praying. That's an answer in itself. It's an amazing fact of church history that leaders can try and make their people pray or to come together and pray. In every church that I've ever known, you see adverts and notice sheets and you can get frustrated and say, why are there only about 10% of the people in a prayer meeting at one time? And ultimately, it has to be said, it's a work of God's Spirit. It certainly was a mark of the early church in Acts. But this is what I've noticed, and it would be true here in Acts 12 as well, that every now and again a major issue blows up or an incident happens. And boy, do people come and pray. I remember hearing David McInnes talk about that, reflecting really on the time when David Watson, who had had this expansive evangelistic ministry in the 70s and 80s. That's the 1970s and 80s for our younger people over here. All right. And aged, I think, 48, 49, was diagnosed with cancer and died. And David McInnes, one of his friends, just talking about these things was, why, Lord, so young? And what he reflected on was, boy, has this got the church nationally praying. People have been praying up and down the country, around the world, because he was a well-known figure, of course. I think of experiences in our own church life where a baby who had just been born was fighting for life and all was not well. We announced there would be a prayer time after the evening service. You should have seen the attendance of that evening service and the prayer like no other prayer meeting. Amazing. The health of a much loved person in balance, fighting on a life support machine, and a church in crisis. These things gather God's people to pray. And in each of these circumstances, for sure, God does his work. Often there is a waiting period because it allows us a response. Something greater is happening. And the church is gathering to pray, to really pray. But here also, as God gets going, what about the peace? Do you notice it in there? That there's Peter in jail with all this heavily prison guard around him, four squads of soldiers each. Huge numbers, chains and the rest. And he manages to go to sleep. Isn't it fascinating that God at work, even in a crisis and even in appalling circumstances, can be at work enabling peace for Peter. The peace that passes all human understanding. The peace of the Lord Jesus. What do we know of that? What do we experience of it? Notice how leisurely Peter is told to leave the prison when he's woken up there. It's not a quick, let's run and scarper and get out of here as quickly as possible. There's a real leisure to this. It's quite interesting. Verse 8, when the chains fell off Peter's wrist, put on your clothes and do up your sandals, wrap your cloak around you. And so it goes stage by stage. I don't know how you react when you're woken up suddenly. We had a bit of an experience this morning at 4. A car alarm went off in the road outside. I thought it was ours for a moment, except I'm not even sure if we have a car alarm. It was one of those. But, you know, I ran downstairs and out into the road just to look. And I tell you, for an hour or two afterwards, I was really quite shaken by it. It does something to you, doesn't it? The startling effects in the early hours of the morning. But here's my point here. That the reason the Lord doesn't just beam us up to heaven when we become Christ is because we need to experience what Peter experienced here, which is a stage-by-stage deliverance. The angel takes Peter and it's a stage-by-stage escape out of that jail. There are obstacles in our way, but God is in this exit and God is opening the door and releasing chains and taking him past all the captors. For Peter, the state were up against him. Mighty Herod Agrippa the First, 16 soldiers, 2 chains, 3 gates, with guards at each of them. And Peter goes past each of these steadily and miraculously because God is on his case. I don't think this is simply to be spiritualized at every point, but maybe just accepted that when God is at work, things happen. And we thank him for it. May I ask you a question? How big is your God? How big is God to you, to put that question another way? He is the Lord God Almighty. And he's often in no rush to work out his perfect will, as we would want it fixed like that. Lord, we want it now. Of course we do. We're that sort of people. Maybe a bit like that imagery, the doors have closed on your life, on a circumstance, on a situation, and you wonder how it can happen. How can you know deliverance? Don't rush God, my friend. I say that carefully and sensitively because I know in our humanity we often want it quickly. But how, through that waiting and experience of God's peace, even in the awful days, God is in it. Even at work when we are asleep. Isn't that wonderful? Again, just coming back to that business of the peace. Think of it for Peter. Death is imminent. A trial that would lead to sure execution. He'd known of James's situation already. And the frustration of a trial delayed, having to wait. The open-endedness of that situation. But even Herod's tactics cannot and do not frustrate the plans of God. He is at rest. I think that's why one of my favourite books of the Bible is Philippians. Maybe others of you share it. Why? Because there's a message of joy that becomes possible even in the bad days and the worst situations of life. And it was true for the Apostle Paul, chained as well and imprisoned, but still testifying to God at work. But there's something else I just want to point out. It's not in the sermon notes, but it's the ministry of God's angel in this event. Please don't think of this as just a good story. My friend, this is history. believe with every fibre of my being that what Luke has recorded for us here with the detail of the doctor's eye. And he has heard this account, and he is written here about the ministry of an angel who turns up in Peter's cell and leads him out. In Hebrews 1 verse 14, God's angels are referred to by their ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. It's a good reminder, isn't it, on a night like tonight, that yes, we're human and we're mortal and flesh, and but God is at work. And he also has a multitude of angelic host ministering for him, serving. Thank God for waiting periods of our lives. Perhaps we didn't thank God at the time, but opportunities to prove God, and God is at work. And then my third point, prayer meeting expectations. Verses 12 to 17, really, for this block here. It's that rather comical section that as Peter turns up at the house where they've all got this prayer meeting and the doors are obviously locked, and Rhoda goes down and opens the door. In fact, she doesn't straight away. She hears Peter's voice. She forgets to open up the door, rushes back to tell the other prayers that it's Peter outside, and they don't believe her. And they give her a hard time, saying, "You're out of your mind, and it must be an angel," and all the rest of it. I think we're allowed to smile on that. But verse 16, when they do open up the door and see Peter, they are astonished. That's the word. And could it just be that they assumed Peter had been executed or was surely going to be executed? Hence it was his angel, of course, is their inference. Could it just be that in their praying to God for help and for peace for Peter and all that Peter would need, that they still just assumed God was going to work things out in a certain way, predictably? And here's the challenge, that when God is in the thing, everything is different. And to all intents and purposes, Peter is a dead man. As good as in that jail. But because God is acting here, everything is different. And God is sovereign and nothing can stand in the way of the Lord. And so we see miracles here. And it makes me just ask myself and for you a question. When we pray, what are we expecting of God? Do we really expect things to happen? We were praying on Thursday night for some of our mission partners. Brilliant, isn't it? Praying here for folk who are around the other side of the world. Praying here for folk who are going out to serve God in this country and elsewhere. But in my head was this sort of account, how in past prayer meetings, and there are numerous examples, you have examples retold of mission workers for working for Christ in difficult situations, some of them being captured, being taken by bandits, and in the dark of night, wondering what their outcome would be. And around the other side of the globe is a little group of Christians praying for these people, not knowing their predicament, but seeking God for them. And at that very time, people turn up, guards turn up, frighten off the bandits. Angels, unawares. It's an amazing thing that God is a God of timing. Stories are coming out from closed countries where the gospel is not allowed to be talked about freely, Muslim countries particularly. People turning up to help and then disappearing. Were they angels? I don't know. But God at work, hearing the prayers of people, hearing our prayers as we seek God to do a work in all parts of this world. What do you expect God to do when you pray? And in this situation, when God is at work in a situation and doors have closed, are we praying that God would open the doors and his will be done by whatever means God chooses? God is at work. And are we expecting anything when we meet to pray? Because here is the thing, that when God is in something, faith gets established. That's surely what is happening for this early group of Christians as they're meeting and praying. And they see an answer to their prayer. What happens? Your faith strengthens. You see God at work and it's powerful. It doesn't have to be big deliverance like this. It's sometimes in the small things. And you just see God's fingerprints were on it. It was in the detail. There was just something that happened at a specific time. Or somebody said something. God is in this case with me. Prayers are being answered. Now, in looking at this, and I dare say for Peter in verse 11, as he's awake and he's convinced, now I know what, without a doubt, he says. Great phrase. Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me. Do you see what's happening? His faith is building. He's proving God. And then by verse 10, the angel leaves. What's going on here? The angel has led him out. He gives his expression of belief there in verse 11. And then he's all alone. He's got to go and find his way through the streets to this prayer meeting. My point is this. God knows when we need a miraculous intervention from a situation. He knows what we can bear. But equally, there are moments in our life and in our deliverance when he leaves us all alone in a human sense. It's for Peter to take the next stage by himself, to decide where to go and what to do. And that defining moment here in verse 11, when Peter comes to himself, great phrase, he came to himself. God has been at work. God's still at work, but now this bit's for Peter to do something. And he heads off for the prayer meeting at Mary's home. Isn't that the way with God so often? And again, I speak of deep mysteries. I can't succinctly put them or explain them because they're profound. But that somehow God is at work in all these different levels of our lives when situations like this arise. And faith is being built and strengthened. And even at this stage of Peter's life. I read somewhere in my prep that God never does anything for us that we could do for ourselves. It takes a bit of thinking about that one. I think I'm pretty convinced by it. But I think the point is this. It's a Philippians 2, verse 11 and 12. Teaching that we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything, Paul writes, without complaining or arguing, so that you become blameless and pure children of God. You bring that Philippians 2 teaching into this situation, Acts 12. And you apply it to ourselves. But God, I don't want to be in this prison. I want to be released. Get me out of here. And the Lord says, are you prepared to drink the cup I drink and to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And that thought we were saying that God's in no hurry often, it seems, and that I need to do something and take the next step by faith. Whatever we bring together from this passage, Peter's concept and his adoration of God, his Savior, was greater for the experience he had been through. In Acts 12. And so was James, for James was now with Christ, which is far better. And my final point, how are we to evaluate a good prayer meeting? Do you ever evaluate a prayer meeting if you come to a prayer meeting or in home groups when you're praying? And I mean, can I be rude? Because I just think sometimes in our paucity of our spiritual life, we so often just slip to quite a low expectation level, I think. And sometimes I need you to, I know, get me going, and maybe I need to get you going a bit. We need to share these things together and not just wait for a crisis to get us praying. But there are so many needs and situations. But how do we assess our prayer time? Especially when we don't always see quick results. Well, I want to give just a two or three practical thoughts and teaching at the end as I wrap this up. And the first is from Ephesians chapter 6. Because in this teaching, it reminds us that we're in a spiritual battle. It was a spiritual battle, of course, then in that particular incident. Yes, it was about Herod and his strong men and his army and all the rest. But beyond Herod, there are spiritual forces of darkness and heavenly realms that are taking part. And I want to read Ephesians 6 verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. My friends, we are in a battle. I know many of you feel that. Just the things that are happening to people, the things and the sort of sense of momentum that seems to come at people. You wonder, what's next? And sometimes we wonder, how are we and who are we to stand? My friends, sometimes we can't. But we have one who is mighty for this battle. His name is Jesus Christ the Lord. And in his love, he's given us an armor to put on and protection. And by his blood, he has secured us and will protect us. And verse 18 of Ephesians 6 says, we are then to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, to be alert and always keep on praying for all of the saints. See, you don't need to wait for just a notice in the news sheet to get praying. Of course we don't. It's to be on our guard, to be alert, to be in the Spirit and aware of the spiritual realms and what is required. And to be praying hard and proving God. And then a second thing, back to Acts chapter 12 and the last few verses, is the reminder that ultimately the mighty, the human mighty, are not in ultimate control or power. God has the final word. It's a funny old passage, that last bit, isn't it? It's about Herod dying. And it's really sobering in its application here, from verse 19 onwards. What a commotion after they discover Peter has gone. You bet there was. And Herod is ordering a thorough cross-examination, and the guards have been ordered, if they find him, to execute Peter. And there's that sense of, here is human might and power personified in King Herod. And it's what happens next that is the startling bit, because of this big celebration that is arranged and to sort of acknowledge the peace and a pact that had been signed. And there in verse 22, as all the people have heard him, Herod, this is, give his address. Immediately, they shout that this is the voice of a God, not of a man. Herod has been lifted high. And because Herod took the praise and accepted it, lapped it up, the frightening bit is that he's killed. In a moment, he's struck down by the angel of the Lord. He took praise for himself that ultimately should only belong to the Lord God Almighty. And that bit of this account and this teaching, I think, is again a helpful correction to some of our praying, just to remember who's in charge. God is. And Herod, who has violated the first two commandments in what he does there, it's a gross sin in God's eyes. Incidentally, Josephus also talks about this event in history, describes it with detail. And Herod dies, and the worms eat him, and it's gruesome. Now, I don't know if the Christians in their prayer meetings were praying for a change of kingship, a change of rulership or authority or whatever. Herod was only 4 years into his reign. But they were certainly praying that God would have his way and would be glorified in life and in politics. The sorts of things we pray, that somehow in our land, which is so fragile at the moment, with so many bad things happening and quite cynical things, we pray that somehow God would work. Are we expectant? You see, we surely need to be careful what we pray for. And my final lesson of chapter 12 is that God can collapse human plans in a moment, but his work goes on. Isn't that teaching? And I was reading this from Isaiah 40 in a different context. But all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. And that's what happens in Acts 12 as the chapter comes to an end here. God, who is mighty, brings down the proud in a moment. The human is so temporary. And God raises up the poor in spirit and those who mourn and the meek. And his work goes on. You can see it there in verse 24. The word of God continued to increase and spread. Verse 25, a great mission verse. Barnabas and Saul finished their mission. And they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. And things are happening. Maybe in some ways, very small things. Imperceptible things. You wonder, is God really doing anything? We're meant to be encouraged by this, friends, that God is often at work. We don't see it all the time, but he's working. And he will work his eternal work in his way. So what do we pray when we pray? I want to close with this prayer. It was a prayer written by a young man. I say young man, 34 years old, David Fernerhoff. Listen to this and just ask, could we make this our own prayer? Or do we identify with the prayer heart of this man? David Fernerhoff prayed, I asked God for strength that I might achieve, but I was made weak that I might learn to obey. I asked God for health that I might do great things, but I was given infirmity that I might do greater things. I asked God for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked God for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel my need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. And he concludes his prayer, I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. In spite of myself, my prayers were answered. I am of all men most richly blessed. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we have this continual opportunity to talk to you. To pray. Lord, we thank you that you've been with us in the past when we have come together on praying for big things, important things. But you're as interested as our Heavenly Father in the ordinary things of life. And for that we're grateful. But Lord, as this passage challenges me and challenges us, that we're also called to just take a look at what we're praying for and what we're expecting of you. Lord, take our lives, we pray. And that even so often as we don't understand what on earth you seem to be doing, we pray that in your love and your mercy you would turn every situation around for good. That in all things you are at work, according to your plans and according to your purposes. And Lord, we pray this evening that by your Spirit's power working within us, we would sense your love, your acceptance, and the things that you have got for us in coming days. Lord, may we, with David Fernerhoff, pray that in spite of ourselves, you would give us everything that we would hope for, that we too may be people who are most richly blessed. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.